Thanks, Kim. I'm just going to introduce our guest speaker today. For some of you, he doesn't need an introduction because he was our associate pastor here for a good number of years before he went to study at Fuller for his Doctor of Psychology. And he's actually graduated now. He's completed. And he's also working here in the city. So Ed has been a part of our church community. He's currently an elder at Hope City Church, which is, I guess, across the city. But we're just really glad to have him join us once again. So, Ed, would you come up and let me pray for you, and then we'll have you start and share with us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Ed. We thank you for the way that you continue to transform him, even before our eyes, how you've given him a family, a blessing, and continue to just open his world up. And we pray that as he speaks to us, that he may open our world. He is the one who has taught us in the past, and we know that you continue to teach us through him. And so, Lord, we are attentive to your Spirit. May you fill his heart, and may you fill his words. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Ted. Here you go. Oh, thank you. I don't have any slides, do I?
Oh.
I just have the scripture.
Yeah.
Right. I don't think I need it. Well, good morning. It's been a long time to see you. And, I guess we'll get to know each other better in the time to come. Thank you, Kim, for reading the scripture. As you can tell, it's been a long time since I've been here, and I don't know the order of service very well. I don't know when to come up or sit down or to stand or do anything anymore. So, thank you for having me. So our passage today is Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 14. And maybe it seems like shooting fish in a barrel, an easy thing to do, to invite a therapist to talk about Ezekiel 37. Because if anyone can speak of dry bones, living again, surely someone like me can, right? I want to impress upon you today, though, that Ezekiel 37, the hope of Ezekiel 37, like psychotherapy, stuff that I do, is not an easy hope. It's not an easy hope. Easy hope is called entitlement, or else called merit. And according to the biblical witness, both entitlement and merit don't seem to be worth very much. What counts is a loving God. A loving God who gives freely to all of us, both deserving and undeserving. And although we like to hear about grace again and again and again, this doesn't mean that the change associated with the opportunity that grace presents us is easy. Just because God gives freely and desires healing for all of us doesn't mean that the process of change happens in one decade. Change doesn't happen in 1 year. Change doesn't happen in 1 month. Change doesn't happen in 1 day. Change doesn't even happen in 1 session, no matter how much my clients want it to. Today, I want to suggest that these dry bones coming alive and regrowing their flesh is difficult and painful. And contrary, coming alive is hard work. It's hard work because shame often prevents us from receiving the healing work of God. Yet in the healing work of any kind, we rely on the steady, insistent presence of God, His Spirit, to overcome our shame and bring us to life once more. The context of our passage today, if you follow with me in your texts, is that the chosen people of God, Israel, are in exile away from the land of milk and honey, the land of desert, because that's what milk and honey is. This is the land that was promised to them through Abraham and united ever so briefly in the reigns of King David and Solomon. One of the greatest blows to the self-esteem of the people of Israel was to have themselves taken away from the land that was promised to them. This was a wound that lasts even unto this very day. When Israel was forced into captivity, away from their land, by a foreign superpower, they were wounded for all time. Now Ezekiel was one of the exiles who was living in Babylon at that time. In this book of prophecy, which really is the practice of listening to God, listening to the God who speaks, Ezekiel is shown a series of visions that he then communicates back to his fellow refugees. This one we have just read, of an entire valley of bleached bones, regrowing flesh and coming back to life, this one is one of the most well-known of Ezekiel's visions, for good reason. Now, I imagine Ezekiel received this and the other images of healing and a restoration with more than a little skepticism. What? There's hope? We're going home? And this is a word for us as well, even as we live in a time where it feels like hope may be diminishing. What? There can be hope? There can be change? Yes. I wonder if it's not a mistake that much of the book of Ezekiel reads like one long act of hallucination-like performance art. Because the hope that's held out for here, us here in Ezekiel, is so strange and so unbelievable, only art can circumscribe it. I want you to notice a few things with me in this passage today. The first thing we need to notice is that in verse 3, it is not Ezekiel who asks of God whether the bones can live again. It is God who asks the question. God poses the question because he knows that Ezekiel can't even imagine the question. Dry bones are dead, bleached, finished things. They don't live again. So it follows that Ezekiel replies to God's question, can these bones live again? And Ezekiel only says, only you know. God asks the question we dare not dream to think up on our own. In our suffering, when we're consumed by our suffering, God alone has the imagination and courage to hope for us. Only God has the courage and the imagination to hope for us in our suffering. We don't hope. God holds hope for us. Can these bones live again? As we live in a season where resurrection from the dead has been accomplished, we might hear this question and have lost how absurd the question is. How absurd the question must have been for Ezekiel to hear it. Can these bones live again? Even for those of us who hope for the resurrection of the dead, there is still likely a little corner behind us in the backs of our minds where we entertain the idea that maybe we won't be raised from the dead. That's my son, and he's starting to wake up from his nap. Maybe someone who's mobile could just pull him back and forth, Keith. Whatever. Yeah, thank you very much. Appreciate it. Thank you. Just back and forth. Where was I? Maybe we entertain the idea that maybe we won't be raised from the dead. That's a scary thought, because all of us here who gather under the name of Christ gather because we believe in the resurrection of the dead. And yet, maybe a part of us doesn't quite believe it, because it's so absurd. None of us, I wager, have ever actually seen this in person. But we have met the risen Christ, maybe not bodily, but in spirit. So a lot of us here entertain the thought, maybe, that we won't be raised from the dead. And yet, even though we believe the majority of this, sometimes there's a little doubt, isn't there? Maybe death is as final as it seems. Maybe heart stop and brain stop are the end of everything. And we're wasting our time putting our trust in a fairy tale. It's that corner of doubt in our hearts with which I want us to hear God's question to us today. Can these bones live again? The second thing I'd like for us to notice today is that God involves Ezekiel in speaking to the bones. God could well have just said, now watch this, I'm going to do it. Ezekiel could well have just been a passive observer to a miracle. Yet even within this vision, God shows his character by involving this human being that doesn't quite understand. God involves human beings who don't quite understand what's going on. God slows down and explains what he is about to do for Israel as though he's teaching a kindergartner to read. And the phonics of what he's saying are the basis for understanding. The good news is that the bones coming alive does not depend on Ezekiel's understanding. That's good news. Ezekiel does not need to understand for the bones to come alive. The miracle of God and the bones coming alive is not contingent on Ezekiel being smart enough or wise enough or Christian enough, as it were, for the bones to come alive. The good news is that we also are not required to understand how God puts flesh back on the bones. Only to have faith that God can. Many of us here today are in healing professions of one kind or another. I don't know about you, but I'm always struck at how much and how little I have to do as a psychotherapist. I say how much because the benefit of all the structured and supervised training I've done is that I've learned to enter into the emotional world of my clients. And that's not easy. Sitting there with people who are in pain at the source of their suffering is not easy. It's costly. Yet I also say I'm amazed at how little I do, because in therapy, very often, it's the simple act of being there with them that's most helpful. There's nothing more I need to do. There's nothing much I need to say. I just need to be there. It's then that it seems as though the mystery of healing deepens. And chains are loosed or scales fall from our eyes. And all of this isn't because I know the right techniques to apply. You know, when I started the program, I thought that psychology and psychotherapy was about knowing techniques and knowing how to manipulate people, knowing how to do this and that. It really isn't about that. A lot of times, doing counseling is about me being quiet, me not understanding, and me being all right with what God is already doing in the person in the room. Healing happens not because of my skill or my technique or my degrees or what I've learned. Healing happens because God is pleased to work through me for the benefit of others. A client of mine asked me quite recently, "Why do you do what you do?" And it's one of those moments where you have to think quick on your feet. And I said, "I do what I do on the off chance I might be of some help." And it's true. I do what I do because of an off chance I might be helpful to you, to someone else, to someone that you might know. This leads us to a third thing we've noticed in the past today. That even when the flesh has regrown on the bones and the tendons and ligaments have all joined everything back together, the bodies are still lifeless. It takes nothing less than the breath of God to restore the dead to life. I'd be remiss if I didn't mention that this passage is not about healing per se. This passage is not about healing per se. It's about the restoration of Israel to the land that Yahweh wants to give them. It's not about healing from depression or anxiety. It's not about healing from obsessive compulsive disorder or schizophrenia. It's about restoring Israel to the land that Yahweh wants to give them. It isn't a vision of people coming out of depression or finding peace with their anxiety. It's a materialistic dream. It's very earthy. In fact, it has to do with the land. And it's even more materialistic when you consider that the bones getting their sinews all sewn back on, and that Israel would return to this land of milk and honey. It's not some spiritual land. It's a land of milk and honey. A sweet land. A good land. The land itself, the land of Israel, as you may know, is an improbable country. Now, in the ancient Near East, Palestine essentially functioned as a highway between superpowers. The Babylonians, the Persians in the north and the east, and the Egyptians to the south. And as they went back and forth over the centuries, conquering each other, they used to just trample over Israel, go back and forth over that land, like going across your neighbor's yard to get to the other neighbor, to take over their house, I guess. Now, that God should have given this land to Israel isn't some cruel joke. Rather, it's a testament to what God has always said about His relationship with His people. It's that He would be their God, and they would be his people. And that this land would not be theirs because they had the biggest military or the most cunning diplomats or the hugest wall. Israel has land only because the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, and that he's their God. The fourth thing I'd like you to notice is that in verse 9, we hear for the first time that these bones were not just the bones of people who died from old age or disease. These were the bones of the slain. More specifically, the bones of those who died in war. These were not the bones of people who had died in their sleep. These are not the bones of people who died peacefully, surrounded by friends and family. These were victims of violence and hatred. These are the bones of the slain. And their bones were left uncovered in a valley and left to dry out because it was a great dishonor to have your bones exposed to the elements instead of being buried. Essentially, you would never be allowed to return to your land. You would be bones on top all the time. If you've been buried, you might become one with the earth again. When your bones are exposed, it's shameful. It's dishonoring. Bodies covered in flesh, but still not living, are not much better than mannequins. So God says, prophesy to the breath. And the breath arrives from the four corners of the earth, from everywhere. The breath of God that is everywhere arrives. And it's essential to have these corpses live again. The Spirit of God, His Ruach, is that what has set humanity apart from the rest of creation. We read in Genesis 2 about how God breathes into humans alone and not into the rest of creation. What sets us apart, humans, from the rest of creation is that God has breathed into us His Spirit. And it's the Spirit of God breathes into the people of Israel that allows these slaughtered and shamed people to live and settle in the land once more. These are shamed bones. These are bones that have been exposed to elements. This is a shamed people who are victims of violence and of hatred. And they've left to dry in the land. Shame covers these corpses. The shame of the people who have been cut off from their land is deep. Yet it is God who redeems not only their earthly position by bringing them back to their land, but also redeems their shame. And the shame of the people of Israel is not the same as guilt. For according to Hebrew reckoning, guilt was a matter of having done wrong and could be repaired by material reparations one kind or another. You know, like an eye for an eye, or paying a bag of silver, or giving someone's donkey to them. Those are material reparations. Guilt, you can solve that way. Shame, you don't solve that way. Shame is different. It's deeper. It's far more difficult to make right, especially in the eyes of God, because it points to the perception that there's something wrong with this person. Shame separates someone from their community. According to the ancient Hebrew reckoning, shame was a relational wound, where the identity of the ashamed was thrown into ill repute. Said another way, a guilty person could still have friends and family. But a person of shame had no relationships, no family, no friends. A person of shame had not just done wrong, they were wrong. And their failures in character led to their being cut off from the possibility of being loved. As a therapist, I know a little about shame. Enough to say that not all shame is the same. There is the shame first of having a difficulty you feel you can't overcome on your own. The internal stigma my clients feel against themselves for the difficulty they have. It can be a persistent sadness. It can be anger at your loved ones. It can be a fear that makes leaving your bed in the morning a big battle. It can be intrusive thoughts that are so disturbing that the only way you can push them away from your mind is to do something repetitively. And because of these, there is the shame of wondering what others might think of you were they to know what your inner world was like. Would these people, if they knew what was going on inside you, would they still want to be your friend? Would they still sit next to you in church? Would they pull their children closer to you if you walked by? If they knew what goes on inside of you, would they still love and respect you? The perceived shame of having a mental illness is found in how we always wonder, is it my fault I'm this way? The perceived shame of having mental illness is in feeling that we are thoroughly evil, that we are wrong, and that we can't be redeemed, that we can't be saved, that we can't be healed. Yet for the people I see in my office, their struggle has finally outweighed their shame. It's gotten too much. I can't deal with this anymore. I have to go talk to somebody. Going to see a counselor is not like going to see a medical doctor. Because much of what keeps me from seeing the help of someone like me is the fact that so much of what is bound up in a difficulty is intensely personal. Not that going to see a doctor is not isn't personal, but it's different when you see someone like me. And the more personal difficulty, the more that difficulty feels shameful. I want to pause here and kind of take a little tangent, which is that well-meaning but misguided mental health advocates would like you to believe that having depression or anxiety is the same thing as having a cold or flu. And while we want to normalize and destigmatize mental health conditions, the truth is that what heavily contributes to a person's mental health overall is their personal history. Whether it's their family, whether it's their romantic relationships, whether it's their feelings about themselves, whether it's their feelings about other people, whether it's trauma sustained through living an unpredictable life. There is a deep and complex relationship between one's environment, what has happened to you, and what is going on, your genes, the way that you were born, your DNA, and the development of mental illness. So while some people want to normalize mental health issues by removing responsibility from the person and calling it no more dangerous or innocuous than a cold or flu, it's not the same. This directly controverts psychological evidence. While our physiology plays a large part in our mental health, our human experience is intimately tied to what has happened to us and what we've chosen. That's what being human is about. Now, a better way forward may be to address shame, especially mental health, from the perspective that you are not alone in this. Now, there's no shame in having a cold or flu, but there's also no shame in having depression or anxiety because you're not alone in this. Everybody suffers. Statistically speaking, it's normal to feel depressed or anxious or anything else you might feel. What shame feeds on is the thought that we're the only people who must be feeling this way. Shame thrives on secrecy, on the thought that no one else has abusive parents, on the thought that no one else has estranged siblings, on the thought that no one else has a broken marriage. Shame festers on the belief that we're uniquely weak to have felt afraid for our lives, that we're uniquely weak or that we're unforgivable sinners for having passing thoughts of rape or violence. Shame walls us off from the possibility of community, of showing who we really are, and of receiving healing at the body of the hands of the body of Christ. Shame walls you off from others, and it keeps you from receiving healing from others. For those who actually make it into my office, feeling comfortable with me is just the beginning of healing. The first few sessions are always fraught with anxiety for both of us because we're trying to get to know each other. For me, I wonder if I'm warm enough, welcoming enough, or if I'm creating enough space for them to express themselves. For my clients, I imagine that the question just at the back of their minds and the tips of their tongues is, can I really be myself around you? Can I really be myself around you and not have you reject me? Can I be as messy and as sad and as angry as I really feel? And even if the answer is initially yes, there are always deeper levels of trust that take time to develop. However, most often, people don't go there. We don't get to go there. People usually feel better, or they get tired of me, and they move on. So then whenever people ask me, one of the most common questions that all therapists receive, how many sessions do you think this is going to take? I can never answer. Because the answer is always, it takes as long as it takes. What it takes is more than just trust in me, or my degrees, or my abilities. The radical trust that I speak of is not just trust in me. It lies in what therapists call the process. The process of therapy. but which maybe Christians would identify the process and be more comfortable calling it the Holy Spirit. Because this is who the Spirit is. Not just a static person, but a living process, a flow, the breath of God. Without this trust and this flow, this energy, this work of God, nothing will happen. The dead remain dead. Bones remain in the sun. And shame still exposes and isolates those who are lost in the grip of despair and darkness. It is only the Spirit of God breathes once more into our shameful bones that enlivens and sustains us. And once we have the same Spirit breathed into us, we literally share the same breath. You and I share the same breath. Can you imagine being so close to somebody that you share the same breath? As Daryl Johnson is fond of saying, there is no closer being than being inside. And this is what we share. The same breath inside all of us, inside each of us. Now, sure, sharing the same breath sounds like something we reserve for lovers and not just our fellow Christians. But this is our reality. And this is what binds us together today as people here attending this church. We share the same breath. We are a people who breathe the same breath. Yet because we're not yet resurrected, we also live in a time when we're frustrated by our inability to draw as near as we know we possibly could. We functionally do not live as close as though we share the same breath, even though we all want this closeness. We don't live like we share the same breath, but we want to. We want to so much. We want people to love and to know us. We want people to not reject us. We want to be trusted. We want to trust others, but we cannot do it, not on this side of death. There are few relationships on this side of death that approximate this kind of closeness we want. Our spouses, maybe. Maybe our children, if we have them. But what about the person we sit next to, Sunday after Sunday? What about the friends we wish would see us in a new light? Even if we were to throw off social conventions and apply ourselves to the practice of living without shame, it's my belief, that we're not capable of sustaining that kind of intense closeness. And that's not a fun word to hear, but I don't think we're capable of sustaining that kind of intense closeness. It's painful to be open to other people, and we aren't yet the kind of people who can be this close, this open, all the time. My fundamental understanding of all people is that we all desire deep relationships. From the moment we are born until the moment we die, we hope and we long to love and be loved, to be seen, to have significance, and to be at peace with ourselves and with each other. This is a contrast from Freud's psychology, who had said we are driven by needs for sex or fear of death. This is a contrast from B.F. Skinner's psychology that said we are driven by needs for reward. This is, I think, the closest understanding of what Scripture understands as our basic human need, the need to relate, to know, and be known. Yet we are kept from having this kind of relational identity, and for many of us, this is an untenable aspect of living. This, then, is where we're met by God. Who else has seen all of our sin and all of our brokenness and all of our ugliness and all of our grossness and all things we want to keep hidden from other people and still loves us and still dies for us and still lives within us and amongst us? Who else but God? Who else but God has love that deep and that strong and that wide? Who can look at us in our deepest, innermost places and the ugliness we feel and still love us to death? And beyond. Where else can we be without shame except in the presence of God? And where else, then, can we be healed? Today, I hope you grasp the hope of the Valley of Dry Bones. That even though you and I may feel so withered with shame that we can no longer be counted among the living, the breath of God enters into us. He enters into us unworthy vessels. He enters into us, these jars of clay, these plastic bags, and brings us into wholeness and into healing and into life. Let's pray. Father, I pray that, say that this people, this church, I begin to know a measure of your healing and your presence amongst them. And I know that they already do. So I pray for more of you to be poured out on this people. In Christ's name, amen.